beginning in verse 18, the disciples of John showed him, that is John, of all the things that Jesus was doing. Now, I didn't read that, but that's what's going on. They were telling John about the miracles that Jesus was performing, verse 18. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And the same hour Jesus cured many of their infirmities, of their plagues, of evil spirits, and of many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, that is John's disciples, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf are raised up, or the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. There's a Christian classic that if you haven't read, you ought to check it out. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. And in this book, written over 100 years ago by John Bunyan in Bedford's prison, John describes the character Christian. It's an allegory as he is fleeing the city of destruction on his way to the celestial city. So allegorically, he paints the picture of a Christian on his way to heaven. So it's a picture of the Christian life. Well, in his journey, he picks up a friend whose name was Hopeful. So as Christian and Hopeful journey toward the celestial city, at one point they get off the path and they go to sleep in this glen. And as they fall asleep, unbeknownst to them, they were on the property of Giant Despair. And on this property, Giant Despair owned a castle, and the castle's name was Doubting Castle. Well, Giant Despair woke up Christian and Hopeful and said, You're on my property. And he took them captives, put them in chains, and he threw them in his deepest, darkest jungle, a dungeon there in the castle of Despair, Doubting Castle. Now, in that castle, they languished for many, many days. If you have ever been in a time of despair or doubt, you can relate to Christian and Hopeful. You find yourself taken captive by Giant Despair, right? And thrown in chains in Doubting Castle. You begin to doubt God's love or God's grace or God's provision or God's care. Does God really care? Is God going to take care of me? And from time to time, even God's greatest saints have found themselves in Doubting Castle in the grips of Giant Despair. Clovis Chappell said, The floors of this gloomy prison are damp with the tears of some of the choicest sons and daughters of God. You've been there, I've been there, we've all been there. And it encourages me just a bit when I read this story, our text this morning, to learn that John the Baptist, the greatest among those born of women, has that time of despair and that time of discouragement. John is in prison. He's been arrested by Herod Antipas. He's thrown in what's called the prison of Mercurius, and it's down by the Dead Sea in a very desolate place. He's in a dungeon. And he who had enjoyed the great outdoors is now in a dungeon where there was no light. And his heart became heavy. And he began to doubt, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he who we thought he said he is? And is he who he thought we said he was? And he began to doubt his beliefs and believe his doubts. And his heart began to be heavy and began to sink. John is in prison. Now, why is John in prison? Turn back with me to chapter 3 for just a moment. And I'll point this out in chapter 3, verse 19. We see why John was put into prison. In verse 19 of Luke 3, But Herod the Tetrarch, which is a governor of a certain area, he's known as Herod Antipas, he was reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which he had done. So John had rebuked Herod for his sin. He had stole his brother's wife, Herodias, and he was living with her in a kind of illicit relationship. And then in verse 20 it says, he added verse 20 unto this, that he also shut John up in prison. So you see it very clearly. Going back now to Luke chapter 7, when it says in verse 18 that the disciples of John showed him all these things, John is in a dungeon and he is in chains. And what's happening is that the disciples of John are reporting back to him. Now he is in a dungeon, he is in chains, but he was allowed to be visited by his disciples. And even though his ministry has come to an end, his public ministry, his disciples still existed. They're coming to him, they're talking to him. And they're basically saying, look, Jesus is healing people. Jesus is giving sight to the blind. He's cleansing the leper. He's turning water into wine. He's doing all these miracles. And they're reporting this to John. And John is growing discouraged because he's in prison. And why isn't Jesus helping me? Why isn't he setting up his kingdom? Why hasn't he overthrown the Romans? Where's the judgment that I preached about the Messiah would indeed bring? So I pretty much view John as being right there with Christian and Hopeful in Doubting Castle. He's in the grips of giant despair, and he's beginning to question whether or not Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So you might say verse 18 are the clouds of doubt. And then in verse 19 and 20, we're going to see that John begins to cry out from the dungeon to Jesus as he sends his message. Now, there are two main parts to this text I want to point out. The first is verses 18 to 20. That's John's confession, or John's confusion, excuse me, as he sends the messengers to Jesus inquiring whether or not he is the Messiah. John's confusion. Go back with me to verse 19 and 20, or verse 19 down to verse 20. And John calling unto him two of his disciples, he sent them to Jesus, saying, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And then verse 20 is kind of a repetition of that. When the men were come to Jesus, they said, we've come from John the Baptist, and he has a question for you. Are you he that should come? Second part of the question, or do we look for another? Now, the question that John asked has two parts. Are you he that should come? What does that mean? Basically, it is saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? He that should come was referring to the promised Messiah, the deliverer of God. And so John is basically questioning, are you the Messiah? And then he says, and if you are if you're not the Messiah, then should we go out and look for someone else? Should we be looking for another Messiah? Now, the question that you really need to ask when you read this passage is, why did John ask the questions? Why did John begin to doubt his beliefs and believe his doubts? Why did John send his messengers to say, are you really the Messiah, and should we look for another? Well, let me tell you why he didn't ask the question. He didn't ask the question for argument or speculation. He didn't want to debate theologically whether Jesus was the Messiah. People like to ask pastors questions, and they always think that you have all the answers to every question. If you don't know, you got a red phone on your desk, you just call God and he'll give you the direct answer. The longer I'm around, the more I realize I don't know everything. When I was a young pastor, I felt like I had to have an answer for everybody's question. Now that I'm old, I say, I don't know. I just flat out don't know. What do you mean you don't know? You're a pastor. Don't you have a little red phone you can call God up on? No. But he didn't want to debate. He didn't want to have speculation. Then, secondly, some people think that John was sending the disciples for their sake, that they were the doubters, that they were the ones wondering. And so John is saying, if you guys don't believe, just go ask him. Is he the Messiah? Should we look for another? So some say it was not John that had the doubts, but his disciples. I disagree with that. I don't think that the text warrants that. I believe John asked this question to satisfy himself. This great man, John, who Jesus said, among them born of women, there hath not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And even John, with all of his greatness, this great man of God, begin to doubt his beliefs and believe his doubts. For only a few months earlier, we know that John had preached with such certainty and power, but now he finds himself in perplexity and confusion. Remember when he baptized Jesus? This is the same John that baptized Jesus. Remember he said, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, suffer me to be baptized, for I must fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus went into the water and Jesus came out of the water, what happened? The heavens opened up, right? And the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove. And an audible voice spoke from heaven. What an experience that must have been. Saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now that's an experience. And even in spite of all that, John is now saying, are you really the guy? Are you really the guy? Or should we look for someone else? John had also pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Perplexed, confused, and filled with doubt, he asked, are you truly the Messiah? I want to point out that there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. We can't understand what God is doing, and we don't know why he is doing it. And everyone has moments of doubt. But unbelief is a matter of the will. We refuse to believe God's word and obey what he tells us to do. So there is such a thing as honest doubts. And there's nothing to be ashamed of when we begin to question. I don't know what God's doing. But we need to take our doubts like John did to the Lord. We need to take him to the scriptures. And then we need to settle the issue by believing what God has said to be true in his word. What was the cause of John's doubt? Well, let me give you some of the reasons I believe John was doubting. Number one, because John was a human being. John was a human being. You go, I don't get it. Basically, every human being has weaknesses, right? The Bible says God knows our frame. He understands that we are what? But dust. That's a nice word for dirt. Spoke to the men yesterday morning here and I said, you're all dirt clods. That's what the Bible says. From dust God created man, and from dust man's going to return. His body goes back to the dust. You're a dirt clod. He knows your frame. He knows you're but dust. The Bible says about Elijah in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17, that he was a man subject to like passions, just like you and I. And other translations have, Elijah was a man just like us. I like that. Elijah was a man just like us. A lot of parallels between John the Baptist and Elijah, both fiery prophets wearing camel skin, you know, and stuff. And Elijah, after his experience on Mount Carmel, went into the depths of despair and wanted God to take his life. Even so, John, after his powerful public ministry, is now in a dungeon of despair. Many times our deepest, darkest discouragement will come after a moment of victory or high experience. We need to be on guard, a mountaintop experience. John had been drained emotionally. He was tired. And I think that John, as a human being, simply needed rest. It's interesting that Elijah, same kind of situation, took a nap, and then God sent an angel to bake a cake for him, and he ate. And by the way, it was angel food cake. That's what angels cook. I've always liked that. Elijah's running. He's discouraged. He's bummed out. He crawls under a bush, and he prays, oh, God, just kill me. Can you imagine that? You are so bummed out that you just go, God, I come to you right now in the name of Jesus. Kill me, Lord. Just take me out. That's deep. That's deep discouragement. So God woke him up and he gave him a little cake and he ate it. And then he took another little nap. And you know what you might need today? Just go home, take a nap. Sometimes my wife will look at me when I get crabs. She goes, "You need to go to bed." She'll just look at me and go, "You need to go to bed right now. You need a nap. You need to go to sleep." Ah! No, I don't. Ah! I do not. John the Baptist was emotionally drained and he was tired and he's just a human being. Don't be too hard on yourself. We all have moments of discouragement and doubts. Second reason John doubted, and I'm building up to what is perhaps the main reason, but the second reason is because of his circumstances, no doubt. His circumstances. John was a man of the desert, the wide open space, and now he's confined to a dungeon. He grew up in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, and he was a man of the field, a man of the open space, and now he's in this little dungeon, dark and dingy. Maybe no daylight there. No wonder his spirit sank. He was now idle. He wasn't in his public ministry. It's not easy to be the center of attention when everyone was coming to hear John preach. And thousands were gathering there in the Jordan Valley. Alfred Edersheim paints a graphic picture of John and his chains going up to the castle there by the Dead Sea. And as he, from the Dead Sea, could glance down into the Jordan Valley, he could see the Jordan River and the Jordan Valley where only a few days earlier he'd been preaching to vast crowds. And can remember the sweeter times when God was using him, and now he's in chains and he's incarcerated, and then he went into his dungeon. What a picture that is. So he was no doubt discouraged and doubting because of his circumstances. Maybe you are in difficult circumstances this morning. Maybe you're in a hospital, restricted to a bed. Maybe there's no window in the room and you can't see the daylight outside and you're discouraged. Maybe it's the loss of a job. You used to be out working and felt productive and had direction for your life, and now you have no job and you don't know what you're going to do. Or maybe your marriage has failed and you're discouraged and you thought God would deliver your marriage and heal your marriage and it ended in divorce. And you're restricted in that way. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe a husband has died or a wife has died or a child has died. And you're grieving over that loss. And your heart is discouraged and you're beginning to doubt God's love. It's easy to become confused and doubt God's love and God's wisdom and God's care and God's plan for your life. But there's a third reason why John, no doubt, was doubting that day in that dungeon. And that's because of unfulfilled expectations. And I would say we're getting a little closer to the real meaning of John's doubts here. Unfulfilled expectations. In verse 18, the disciples were telling John all that Jesus was doing. And you can imagine John hearing about that, and he was glad that Jesus was healing the sick and raising the dead. But he's thinking, what about me? I'm his faithful servant. I had preached that he would open the prison doors. My doors are shut. Is there any way he can spring me or get me out of here? You know, it's sometimes hard when you're going through difficulties to hear about others' blessings, right? You haven't had a job for months and your friend calls, "Oh, I just got a job." Oh, praise the Lord. I'm glad for you. Maybe you can loan me some money. Or someone gave us a free trip to Hawaii. Have to confess. Had a pastor, he actually texted me this week, "I'm in Hawaii. Free trip, someone sent me to Hawaii." I'm thinking, oh, praise the Lord, have fun, brother. I'm in San Bernardino. I don't want to know how the waves are. Having fun in Hawaii. Only for just a moment. Then I said, "Oh, thank you, Lord. You know, bless him." But we, you know, we struggle with that from time to time. And it's like, why not me, Lord? You know, you're healing the blind and you're raising the dead. You're doing all these things. Ah, Lord, here, remember me, John the Baptist, your faithful servant. Ah, up here, Lord, I'm in a prison. How about a little help, Jesus? How about sending me a cake with a file in it or something, you know? Let's get some action going here. John had expectations that the Messiah would bring a judgment. Here's what John preached about Jesus. He preached that he would have a winnowing fork and that he would separate the wheat from the chaff and that he would gather the wheat into his barn and that he would burn the chaff with fire unquenchable. He preached that he would have an axe and the axe would be laid to the root of the tree. John was preaching what we know to be the second coming of Jesus Christ, not his first coming. John was expecting the Messiah to bring a baptism of fire, which is still yet future. You see, John misunderstood the two comings of Christ, one pictured in the cross, the other pictured in the crown. There are two comings of Messiah. The first time he came to wear or to carry the cross and to suffer and die, right? And to pay for the sins of the world. The second time Jesus comes, and believe me, it is not going to be long. The Lord is coming soon. As I look around this troubled world of ours, I realize Jesus is coming so soon. And he will come in power, and he will come in glory. And like the lightning that shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he will be wearing a crown, amen? King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will come to reign in righteousness. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will burn the chaff and gather the wheat into the barn. But there's a 2,000-year gap between the two comings, and John didn't really understand the scriptures. And you got to understand that John was an Old Testament prophet. He didn't have the perspective that you and I have. Do we doubt? Do we get discouraged? Yes, but we have a whole Bible. We have the whole picture. Not only that, when you know you're going through hard times, you can open Genesis and read the story of Joseph. You can read stories that encourage you that God is in control, that God knows what he's doing. You got to wait and be patient. God isn't finished yet. John was short-sighted and misinterpreted the scriptures and had false expectations. And I see a real application today to so many. It is very important that you rightly interpret the Bible. If you interpret the Bible wrong, you will have false expectations. How about people that have predicted Jesus Christ was going to come and set a date? I remember back in 88, guy wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to come in 88. I didn't buy the book. I don't recommend you buy books like that. No one knows the day or the hour when the church will be raptured. Once the church is raptured, we know that it'll be 7 years before the Lord comes back, when the Antichrist signs the covenant with the nation of Israel. Heard on the news just this week about the economy, the economic problems in Europe. Italy's about to go under. Other nations will go under. And the whole buzz was that Europe needed to unite. That a united Europe would be stronger than a United States economically. I thought, oh, is the stage set or what? Because the Bible predicts that the last days, there will be 10 nations, European nations, confederate together, out of which will come a man to lead those nations, known as the Antichrist. And he will assign everyone a mark on their right hand or forehead, 666. You can't buy or sell without that mark. So this new world economy, this one world government, and this one world leader, and the stage is being set today. But we falsely interpret the Bible, and we kind of come up with dates, and you know, it's going to be 1975, and been around long enough to see a lot of dates come and go. I remember back before the year 2000, everyone was freaking out. A Y2K freakout, you know, sell your house and sell your dog and move to Colorado and live in a treehouse, you know, and eat peanuts or whatever you're going to eat, I don't know. And everyone's just freaking out, and they have these expectations, and many, when it didn't go down the way they thought it would go down, then they're disillusioned. Well, God isn't right, or God isn't real, or, you know, the Bible isn't true, or you can't depend on that, or you can't trust that, or, you know, it's not real. And they begin to doubt and throw off their belief. Many people have expectations that God would heal them, and they don't get healed. That God would give them a job, and they haven't got a job, or that God would save their marriage, or that God would open a door of ministry. that God would open a door of ministry, and it hasn't happened, and I get disillusioned. I have expectations. We need to learn to commit our way to the Lord, to trust also in Him. He will bring it to pass. We don't know God's ways. The answer we're going to see in a minute that Jesus gave to John wasn't, John, I got it under control. We're going to spring you. Just sit tight. We're going to get you out of there. It's going to be cool. We're going to get rid of the Romans. It's going to all go down. Just be patient. He didn't do that. He just ends up saying, blessed are they who are not offended by me, who trust in me. That's what God wants for us, to trust in Him. But I would say lastly and not leastly, fourthly, John was perhaps most perplexed and doubting because of Christ's dealings with himself. Personally, I've already alluded to this, but again, John no doubt was beginning to think, you know, I'm your faithful servant. Why haven't you helped me? I expected you to set up your kingdom. Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the Savior of the world? And let's get it going here. And then secondly, he thought, why would you let me languish? Why would you let me suffer? John had lived righteously, but he was suffering unjustly. Doesn't that just tear you up to see someone suffer unjustly? Hear about people going to prison, then it's determined, maybe DNA evidence has surfaced, and it's determined that they were innocent. And you think, oh, man, what an injustice. How unfair that is. No one can give them those years back. But John hadn't done anything wrong. He had righteously and faithfully and courageously and boldly had preached and rebuked Herod's sin, and now he is suffering because of that. And many times Christians today can be faithful, they can be obedient, they can be living for the Lord and still suffer with the world. There's no fallout shelter for Christians. Even God's righteous servant John suffered. I wonder, why is he helping others, but he's not helping me? Many times we wonder, why does God allow the righteous to suffer while it seemingly is that the wicked prosper? It doesn't make sense. But I want you to notice the Lord's response in verses 21 to 23. I've called this the Lord's confirmation. So we saw John's confusion. Now, secondly, we see the Lord's confirmation. Now, notice the answer that Jesus gave to John's disciples. The same hour that they asked their question, he cured, verse 21, many of their infirmities, plagues, and evil spirits. In other words, he was exorcising demons from people that were bound by demons. And of many that were blind, he gave them their sight. And here's what Jesus said to John's disciples. You go back to John, and you tell John what things you have seen, notice that, and what things you have heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't give John's two disciples a lecture in theology or Bible prophecy. You go back and you tell John that he misunderstood the scriptures, that there are two comings. First, I come as the lamb to suffer and die. Then I will come as the lion to rule and reign. And you tell John that there's a 2,000-year gap between the two, at least that, and it's the church age when the gospel will go out to the Jew and to the Gentile, and then the church will be caught up. There'll be 7 years tribulation, and then I'll come back and everything will be cool. Go tell John that. You take John this prophetic chart back and you help him to understand this eschatological, as the theologians would call it, understanding of my future dealings with mankind. And he didn't do that. He just began to heal people. He said, just excuse me just a minute. And he went and healed a blind man and cast a demon out and cleansed a leper. And then he says, okay, go back to John and you tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. He didn't give John any insight or understanding to why he was in prison or what was going on, which is interesting. God very rarely answers our questions. Now, he's given to us his word, exceeding great and precious promises. And when you're going through a time of difficulty and you're going through a time of hardship, what are you supposed to do? Rest in his word. Rest in his promises. But he doesn't answer all of our questions. Why am I out of work right now? Wouldn't it be neat if God just, you know, gave you a text message? Wouldn't it be neat if God just sent you an email, you know, and explained everything, told you to calm down and kind of mapped it all out and told you how it was all going to work and everything. And you just, oh, that's nice. The Bible says the just shall live by what? Don't you hate that? Man, I would rather the just shall live by sight. Give me a picture, Lord. Give me a vision. Give me an image. You just want me to trust you? Yeah, I just want you to trust me, God says. Okay, I'll do my best. John was struggling with doubt. Are you really the Messiah? Why haven't you judged sin? Why haven't you punished the wicked? Why? I mean, I was unjustly arrested. I'm in prison. I haven't done anything wrong. Why don't you deal with that? Where is your kingdom? What is going on? And he was bewildered and confused and perplexed. Now, when Jesus said, verse 22, go tell John what you have seen and heard, all through the Old Testament, the picture is painted of what the Messiah would do. And what Jesus was doing in healing the sick and cleansing the leper and giving sight to the blind is something that God had prophesied. Isaiah 26, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, and Jesus quoted that himself when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, remember? And they handed him the scroll, and he opened it up to Isaiah 61, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God hath anointed me to do what? Preach the gospel to the poor, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, and, check this out, to open the prison doors to those that are bound. John knew that verse, and he's thinking, why not my prison door? I'd like to get out of here. So he is upset and confused, but Jesus basically says, you must rest in my promises. You must depend upon my inerrant, infallible, faithful word. No explanation to why the fiery judgment had been delayed. No explanation why John was in prison, and no offer of hope. Are you willing to trust God even when you don't understand him? Are you willing to trust God even when he doesn't do what you think he ought to do? If God doesn't give you that job you're praying for, will you still love him and serve him and follow him? I don't know, I'm thinking about it. If God doesn't heal your cancer, will you still trust him? Will you still follow him? Will you still obey him? Will you still believe in him? Or are you going to doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light? You might be in a dungeon of despair this morning. You might be going through difficult circumstances. You might be questioning God's ways and purposes. But God wants you to trust in him. You can rest in him. Notice what Jesus does in closing in verse 23. I love this. Jesus says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. This is a beatitude, blessed, and a gentle rebuke. It is both a beatitude and a gentle rebuke. Whosoever shall not stumble because of me. I love the New English Bible rendition of that statement. It renders that, does not find a stumbling block in me. How many people stumble because of Jesus Christ? When you hear that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, they go, I'm not a sinner. The cross is an offense to me. I don't know how one man dying on the cross can save me, and I don't believe that. And the Bible says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that perish, and they stumble at that. They think it's foolishness that one man could die for our sins, and they stumble at Jesus Christ when they're told that you have to humble yourself as a little child and come in faith to believe in Jesus Christ. That's degrading to their intellect. That's humbling to their pride, and they stumble at Jesus Christ. But when Jesus pronounces this beatitude, of course, he's speaking about John, and John was in danger of stumbling. The word offend in verse 23, we get our word scandal. In the Greek, it's scandalon. And originally what that word was used for was a little stick in a fowler's trap. So a hunter who was trying to catch birds would set a trap with a little trip stick. And he would put the bait on the trip stick, and when the bird would grab the bait, it would trip the stick, and the trap would fall. He would catch the bird. When I was a little boy, we used to set up the box with the stick and the string, put the bread under it, hide behind the house, and when the bird would get the bread, pop the string with the stick, and the box would fall, and the bird's in the box, and I never knew what to do with the bird once it got in the box. I remember once I caught one after days of trying to catch. I caught a big black crow, and I freaked out, ran in the house, tell my mom, Mom, I caught a crow. What do I do with that? I don't know. It's just in the box, you know. I mean, you can't take it out and pet it. It's going to bite you. You can't. I mean, what do you do with the thing, you know? So I just let it sit around in the box for a while, you know, while I bask in my victory, then I let it go. But that little stick with a little string tied, and you pop the string and the box comes down, you catch your, that little stick is a scandalon. And then the word, as it began to be used later down the line, began to be used for stumbling or an offense. So those who are offended by Jesus or don't believe in Jesus or don't trust in Jesus, they could be scandalon, they could be stumbled. But you know, this applies to Christians today as well. Many Christians stumble because God does not meet their expectations. I'm not making the money I thought I would. I don't have the marriage that I thought I would. I don't have the health that I thought I would. I don't have the job that I thought I would. Life hasn't gone the way I thought it should. And I'm mad at God right now, and I'm stumbling. I'm offended. Instead of resting and trusting in God's sovereign purpose and plan for your life. The story is not over. In the Old Testament story of Joseph, when he was in Potiphar's prison, if you could have talked to Joseph, you could have said, Joseph, hang in there, man. You're going to be right up there next to Pharaoh in just a few days. Don't be discouraged. I've read your story. It's really good. Hang on, dude. God has written the story. God has the plan. God has it all done. We don't know what turns and directions life will take. You know, your phone can ring at any time and your whole life can take a new direction. You never know what a day is going to bring forth. You must live to trust in God. Amen. You must trust in Him. So I love this closing beatitude. Blessed. Oh, how happy are those who are not stumbled in me. How'd the story end for John the Baptist? Let me give you the story as it concludes. John the Baptist did not get released from prison. John the Baptist was beheaded. You know the story. Herod was having a party, a big gala affair at his palace, and his new wife's daughter, stepdaughter, did a seductive dance to excite Herod and his party friends. And Herod, under the influence of alcohol, no doubt, made this foolish vow to this young girl, ask me anything and I'll give you whatever you want. That was just a marvelous little dance you did. And she ran out back to her mother. She says, what shall I ask for? He's offered to give me anything I ask for. And this wicked woman said to her daughter, you asked for the head of John the Baptist. I want it on a platter. She went back into the party and she said to Herod, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod was distraught. He probably sobered up real quick, but to save face, he had to do what he promised this girl. Now, Herod had actually been visiting John, by the way. There's a lot of little pieces to this puzzle that if you put together, it's a fascinating story. During the time that John was in prison, Herod had gone down to talk to him time and time again. And every time he went down to talk to him, John rebuked him for his sin, but he kept going back. So he was under conviction, but he liked John the Baptist. And he allowed his disciples to come visit him, so he gave him some freedom. But his wife hated John, and she wanted him to be destroyed. And so Herod had to do what he promised, and he ordered John's head severed from his body, and it was actually brought to the girl. Can you imagine? Here's what you wanted: the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Do you know that Paul the Apostle, the great apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know how he ended his life? In prison. Being led outside the city of Rome, his head was put on a chopping block and it was severed from his body. You go, well, where's God? I thought he loved us. I thought he would save us and deliver us. He does, but sometimes he chooses other ways to save us and deliver us. How many funerals I have attended for Christians that have gotten cancer, and we pray, God, would you please heal him? And God chose not to heal him. We still love the Lord. We still trust in God. We still hope in God. I love the story of Job. Job suffered greatly, lost so much. And Job then said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are those who are not offended in me. Let's pray.